The reading this morning is from Ezekiel, and it's chapter 34, verses 11 to 24, and you can find that on page 873 of the Bible. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken.
Thank you very much indeed. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and let's pray that God will speak to us. Heavenly Father, we take your word into our hands and open it, and we pray now that you take our lives into your hands, and that you would open them so that we might meet with you, the living God, in the pages of Scripture, and by the ministry of your Spirit. Please be our teacher this morning, encourage our faith, focus our vision, and strengthen our commitment to walk in your ways as the sheep of your pasture and the flock of your hand. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In one of the articles in the current edition of the briefing, there is the observation that the quest for perfection is deeply embedded in the human psyche. All the way through our culture, there runs this desire for the perfect. It's the motivation of a great deal of advertising. It's the focus of many features in the press and in the media generally. The perfect home. The perfect marriage that produces perfect children. The perfect holiday. The perfect body. If you're a surfer, the perfect wave. If you're a golfer, the perfect round. If you're a dealer, the perfect deal. And for many Christians, of course, the quest for the perfect church. And yet we know that it's ultimately unsustainable or even unachievable in any sense. Nobody's perfect, we say, and we pick ourselves up and dust ourselves down and start all over again. Now, in many ways, this search for perfection is a very good mechanism. It keeps us motivated, it keeps us energized, and it comes from a deep-seated longing, an inevitable dissatisfaction that says about so much of life, even the best parts, there's got to be more to it than this. And so on these three Sunday mornings, beginning today, I want to take you to the central chapters of the message of the prophet Ezekiel. who would respond to that quest by saying, well, yes, indeed there is far more to life and to God's purposes than we have yet seen, but not in the ways that we might imagine. And these central chapters are full of both encouragement and surprises about what God is purposing for his world and about what he is yet to do in our lives. The prophet Ezekiel is far from home. He's an exile among thousands of his fellow countrymen in Babylon. Many of them, including Ezekiel, who was a young trainee for the priesthood, many of them have been deported from Jerusalem, and all that was familiar is now becoming a fading memory. More than 500 years before Christ, Ezekiel's ministry is focused on Babylon. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the task of the prophet is to explain to his fellow Jews why they are there, why the nation has fallen to the Babylonians, what has happened in God's purposes for them, and then how they're to live in this new and alien environment, and what God is going to do about it. And it's that last focus we are going to concentrate on in this little series as we begin today in chapter 34 of Ezekiel's prophecy. And I've chosen these chapters because I think they're among the clearest bridges between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have in the Bible, and because they help us to understand the patterns and the paradigms of God's activity, which is still the way in which he deals with us as his New Testament people, and so it has enormous impact on our generation and on our own experience. These chapters will show us that the Bible really is one book, revealing the unchanging God, who always acts consistently on the basis of his own perfection, making and keeping his promises, and preparing his people for the ultimate fulfillment of his plans in the perfection of his eternal kingdom. All that was lost in Eden is to be restored, and will be restored in and through Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the text, just one word about interpreting Old Testament prophecy. One of the most useful illustrations of how to do this, I think, is the one of a walk in the hills. As you go out on your hike in the hills, you may look forward to the day's walk ahead of you, and you see a number of peaks, as it were, lined up one behind the other. And you may make estimates about how far you'll get or how long it will take to reach them. As you set out on the walk, they all look quite close together. But as the walk proceeds, you begin to realize that it's further than you thought, it's a longer way up and a longer way down, and the distance between them is actually very considerable. Now, interpreting Old Testament prophecy is a little bit like this. Think of three hilltops, as it were, which stand one behind the other, but each of which is important to give significance to the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. The first hilltop, we could say, is the message that came to the original hearers whom Ezekiel addressed there in Babylon. What did it mean for them then? We've got to find that out if ever we're going to find with any conviction what the Bible means for us today. But we don't stop at the first hill. Beyond it, we see another hill, and on that hill there is the shape of a cross. For the second hill, the second point of significance, is the coming of Jesus Christ as the Son of God into the world, his death for us on the cross, and his glorious resurrection. And as Jesus said, the resurrected Christ said to the disciples, all of the scriptures in the Old Testament point to me. The law, the prophets, the writings, they all confirm who he is, they all predict what he's come to do. And then stretching further into the distance, beyond the cross-marked hill, there is the third peak, the ultimate peak. We might call it the eternal kingdom. The city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The city we have not yet reached. We're on our way towards that third hilltop. And there will be significance in the Old Testament prophecy that relates to eternity and to the coming kingdom, which Christ will bring at his return. So let's try and keep those three peaks in mind as we look together at Ezekiel. It will help us to see how it speaks with relevance and authority into our present imperfect, suffering and hurting world. And it will give to us a clearer perspective about the ultimate glories of the world to come. For if you're a Christian this morning, you're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And we are made with an appetite for the perfection of eternity. Well, now here in our verses, there's a great exposition of God's largest purpose for his world and for his people. As we've been reminded in the first part of our meeting, the shepherd metaphor in the Bible is a metaphor of kingly rule. God as king governing his flock, his shepherd. Kingly rule in righteousness, in love, in grace and mercy, guiding, tending, providing for his flock, bringing his people into an ever-deepening relationship with him. And what is true in the Old Testament for Israel and those who in the nation state of Israel put their faith in God and were true believers, true sons of Abraham, is true for all New Testament Christians, for we too are the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we too are God's flock, the sheep of his pasture. I want to divide our passage this morning into two simple sections. The first is by far the longer, from verses 11 to 22. Let's look together at the perfect shepherd's initiatives. The perfect shepherd's initiatives. But I want to take you back, first of all, to verse 2 of the chapter, so that we can set the heart of it in the context of the whole. The word of the Lord came to me, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Our shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? So here in the context, the pronouncement is against shepherds who are shepherd-focused rather than sheep-focused. Instead of living their lives and conducting their work for the benefit of the sheep, these shepherds have, well, verse 3, eaten the fat, clothed themselves with the wool, slaughtered the fat ones, but not fed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Now these shepherds are the kings and rulers of the kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly before the exile, who are being denounced here as being self-serving rather than sheep-serving shepherds. What has happened is that the nation has slid further and further away from God as the leaders have failed to fulfill their role in dependence on God. They've merely exploited the people. They haven't encouraged them to trust in the Lord. They've used their role for their own wealth, for their own satisfaction and kudos. And the exile has now happened. God has removed his people from the land. He's taken them away to Babylon. The flock has been scattered. And in terms of verse 8, it's been ravaged by wild beasts. Look with me at verse 8, if you will. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts. It was since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed the sheep. So whether it was the political rulers or the religious rulers, all of them are indicted by this. But the fact remains that the true king and shepherd of Israel has always been the Lord. We were reminded that right from early days in the Old Testament, that image is used by God about himself. And so now here in our passage, the initiative that God takes is to step in and to announce himself. Verse 11, For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. You could paraphrase that, here I am. I'm entering the scene now to do something. I have an agenda which is going to deal with the mess that my people are in. And as the passage was read to us, you will have seen that he's going to restore his own rule based on his covenant promises. He's going to teach his people again the benefits of being under his divine kingship. And he will bring them back into relationship with himself. He will truly be the shepherd of the flock. Verse 11 is really the text, and the rest of the verses are the sermon on the text. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And that verb, seek them out, is a very interesting and useful verb, because it's the verb that's used in the Old Testament of the physical examination of a leper who claims to be healed. He had to turn up at the priest with sacrifices for his healing, and the priest had to examine the leper. He had to seek him out and make quite sure that he had been healed before he could be restored to the people. Or it's a verb that's used of the priest again, looking at a sacrifice before they give it the stamp of approval that it can be offered to God. Remember, the sacrifices had to be without blemish, they had to be perfect animals. Part of the priest's role was to seek it out, to make sure that it really did fulfill all the ritual requirements so that that sacrifice could be offered to God. So when God says, I will seek my sheep out, it speaks of a detailed knowledge and a personal concern for the welfare of each one of his flock. God himself is coming to the rescue. Now, the agenda has two parts. Firstly, in verses 12 to 16, when God comes, he comes to restore the flock. Just look at all the I will verbs that indicate God's faithful commitment to the welfare of his people. There in verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them. Verse 13, and I will bring them out, and I will bring them into their own land. Again, verse 13, and I will feed them. Verse 14, I will feed them with good pasture. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down. Verse 16, I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, and so on. So there is absolutely no doubt then that the initiative that God takes is personal, that this is something that he is going to get involved in doing, and that is why it is the cause of such great rejoicing. Because whatever other shepherds may be, whatever other kings or religious leaders there may have been in Israel, and whatever under-shepherds there may be in the flock of God today, none of them can be anything like this great and good and chief shepherd, who is the one who looks after his flock with infinite care and detail. It is interesting, too, I think, that in the verse where we have the list of what he will do, verse 16, I'll seek the lost, I'll bring back the strayed, I'll bind up the injured, it is exactly the reverse order of verse 4, just across the page. What did the false shepherds do? They didn't strengthen the weak. They didn't heal the sick. Verse 4, they didn't bind up the injured. They didn't bring back the strays. They didn't seek the lost. But God himself says, this is what I am going to do. The perfect shepherd will feed his flock, as he says at the end of verse 16, in justice. Now, that may have struck you as being rather odd when we were reading it through. It's full of encouragement, isn't it, in verse 16? I'll seek the lost, I'll bring back the strayed, I'll bind up the injured. And then suddenly you get this shift. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Surely you would want your flock to be strong, wouldn't you? Perhaps not overly fat, but certainly strong. So why is God going to destroy the fat and the strong? And what does he mean when he says, I will feed them in justice? Well, the word that's translated justice there is a Hebrew word that means the king making right decisions, or the judge calling out a decision that is absolutely clear and plain and right. I guess the nearest equivalent that we have to this word mishpat is the third umpire that operates in cricket matches or rugby matches when we're not quite sure if the ball got over the try line or not, or if the bat was grounded in the crease or not. You know, very often these days, the umpire will make the sign of the television screen, and you will see on the screen the definitive statement about whether the bat was in or out. That is mishpat. That is calling out the decision. That is making the right conclusion. And that's the word that's used at the end of verse 16. I, God, as I govern my flock, will do this in perfect wisdom and knowledge, showing them what is right, calling out the decisions, governing and directing them into the ways of my will. Now, this is a great encouragement for us, isn't it? I don't know where you find yourself this morning, as we were thinking earlier in the meeting. Some of us may feel we have strayed. We may feel very wounded. We may feel that we have very little strength left. There are seasons in the Christian life when we feel like that. And you see, the knowledge of God as shepherd is such a stimulus and encouragement to his people. It was designed to give hope in the exile. That's why he gave them this vision of what he is yet to do. He's going to bring them back to the land. But it's designed to give you encouragement this morning. For Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows his sheep by name, and his ministry to us is one of restoration. He wants to unite his flock. He wants to provide the good grazing, the food that we need to grow strong in our Christian lives. He will protect us from our enemies as we follow him. He will heal our wounds. He will renew our strength. But the problem is that when we're in situations like that, we often think either that he can't be bothered, or that the reason we're in the situation is that he's written us off. And if you're thinking like that this morning, I just want to say to you, come back to understanding the nature of the shepherd. You may have strayed, but he specializes in finding lost sheep. You may feel that there's a great gap between you and God, but he is the one who will bridge it. Don't run away from him. It'll only make the gap bigger. Come back to him. Trust him. He loves to bind up the wounded. He loves to strengthen the weak. He loves to bring back the strayed. That is the character of God. He is a gracious and loving Father. And he does delight to restore his flock. But we still haven't solved this problem about the fat and the strong, have we? And we need to go to verses 17 to 19 to do that. For not only does he restore the flock, but he rules the flock. Do you see that in verse 17? As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And then this interesting little pastoral picture. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture and drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water? Verse 19, and must my sheep eat what you've trodden with your feet and drink what you've muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold I, here it is that phrase again, behold I, here I am, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. And here's the important verse. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you've scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. So twice there, in verse 17 and again in verse 20, we see God committing himself to personal intervention. Here I am, not just to remedy the ills of his abused and scattered people, but to move in on the perpetrators of these crimes against them, which are revealed to be not outside predators now, but members of the flock. It is the fat and strong sheep who are living for themselves, very much like those false shepherds at the beginning of the chapter, and in the imagery of the flock, they are butting with their horns and scattering the weak abroad, because their whole attitude is, everything is for me, and I'm not interested in anybody else. One of the commentators says he's talking about flock members who are at the top of the butting order, which I think is a very good way of putting it. So look at verse 18. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Why do you have to bully the flock? Why do you take all the benefits for yourselves, God says, as rapacious, self-serving sheep, and don't care for the rest of the flock? That's what he's denouncing, and he expresses it in verse 21 in very strong terms. You push with your side and shoulder, you scatter the others abroad, you get all the food and water for yourself, and all they've got is mud from which to drink. I am going to come and rescue my flock. So the shepherd king both restores the sheep. He is particularly concerned, as you'll see in those verses at the end of verse 20, for the lean sheep, for the underprivileged, for the weak, for those who need to be strengthened and bound up. And he is particularly going to rule the self-centered, aggressive members of the flock who couldn't care less about the weak. And the implication is that he will judge them and that he will dismiss them. In fact, he will destroy them, verse 16 says. Well, now, if this is all the picture that's in front of us, the obvious question is, when did all this happen? Ezekiel is writing these words or speaking these words to the exiles in Babylon. When was this fulfilled? When did God come and exercise these initiatives? Well, it's true that Cyrus the Mede conquered the Babylonian Empire some decades later, and he allowed the captive peoples to return to their own countries, to resettle their homelands. Judah was resettled, Jerusalem was rebuilt. But the prophets who followed that event, the last three prophets of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were quick to realize that this limited return, even with the rebuilding of the temple, was not the true fulfillment of what God had promised through the great prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, the exile didn't really end simply with the return of a group of people from Babylon to Jerusalem. As you will know, if you know your Bible, the exile really ends at the beginning of the New Testament, with the voice of John the Baptist crying in the desert, announcing the arrival of the King, who will be the good shepherd of his flock. This shepherd will take the sins of the people upon himself. He will become the sacrificial lamb. And not just for the nation of Israel, the Old Testament flock, but for the sins of the whole world. For the connection is this, that what happened in the Babylonian exile is just a small picture of what happened to the whole world when Adam and Eve and the human race turned our backs on God, rebelled against our Creator, decided that we would not let God be shepherd, that we would not have him as God in our lives, and were exiled from the perfection of Eden. Now, we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And that's the reason why we yearn and hanker for something better. We have the dimmest memories, maybe, but there are memories in the human consciousness of the perfection of Eden, because we were made for God, to know him, to love him, to serve and to worship him. And we need his rescue. So we are all included in this picture when Jesus Christ brings it to fulfillment. We know that as he began his ministry, Matthew tells us, he had compassion on the multitudes, harassed and helpless, as sheep having no shepherd. He still does. And so he made this amazing commitment to be the remedy, the good shepherd, to renew and restore his flock, and also to rule in righteousness. Just turn with me to those verses which were quoted earlier in John chapter 10. We've just got time to look at them, I think, and they're so helpful in seeing the connection. John 10, verse 7, page 1081. Sorry, it's just back across the page, 1080. Verse 7 of John 10, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." There's the rescue. "He will go in and out and find pasture." There's the provision. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." There's the protection. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And verse 14, again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also," that's us, the Gentiles, "and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." You see, this is not that sentimental old Sunday school picture of a blonde-haired Jesus cuddling the baby lambs, is it? This is a direct claim by Jesus to be the rescuer and the judge of Ezekiel 34, protecting the flock even at the cost of his own life, uniting the flock under his sovereign rule, searching for the lost sheep until he finds it. And eventually, as the parable of the sheep and the goats tells us, judging on the last day between the sheep and those who are not his sheep. So these great promises point us to Christ. And if we come back now to our last two verses in Ezekiel, page 873, let's see not only the perfect shepherd's initiatives, but his identity. The perfect shepherd's identity. Verse 23, Ezekiel 34. Look at this great promise. God says, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." The initiatives we saw were to rescue and restore. They belong to God alone. "I'm going to do it," says God, but look at how I'm going to do it. The agency is this unique figure described in these verses. Here is the Good Shepherd, 500 years before he appeared. Here is the perfect one, the perfect Shepherd King. Notice in verse 23 that he is set up over them, literally raised up by God, just as he chose David to be king when Samuel anointed him. So now this greater than David king will be raised up by God, not by popular election, but by divine intervention. Notice too that he's the one shepherd. "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." That is one flock, one shepherd. Notice that he's the Lord's servant, but he's in David's royal line, fulfilling God's promise to David of an eternal dynasty. Notice that he'll provide all that his people need, verse 23. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd, sustaining them, protecting them, guiding them." And notice verse 24, that the faithful covenant-keeping Lord will be their God and their king. And David's successor will be prince. He will be a great ruler in their midst, ruling, as it were, in cohesion and in fellowship with the sovereign king. And of course, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said that the words he spoke and the deeds he did were given to him by the Father to do. But do you see those two prepositions that I think clinch this? In verse 23, he will be the shepherd over them. And then in verse 24, he will be the prince among them. That is how God is our God. He is among us. He lives in our lives by his Spirit, sent as the fruit of Christ's passion on the cross. But he is also over us as our king, our ruler, as well as our rescuer. And so all the covenant promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that with confidence, both because the New Testament teaches us it, but also because there is no other figure in the ensuing 2,500 years who could possibly be a candidate to fulfill this role. There is only one great shepherd of the sheep. And he is the one who has created the covenant of peace that verse 25 talks about, through his atoning blood shed on the cross. So the Lord has spoken, and it has been wonderfully fulfilled, hasn't it? So that all those who put their faith in Jesus the shepherd to rescue them from the judgment, to renew and to restore their souls, they can say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, he's fulfilling his promises. And he is a God to be trusted. He has intimate and detailed knowledge of every member of his flock. And that knowledge is accompanied with a care that is personal and a commitment that is total. So it's when we appropriate this shepherd care by accepting his death as the only means of our forgiveness, this good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And when we allow him to deal with our own rebellion and our own pride, when we are not so concerned about being the fat and the strong and being the important people at the top of the butting order. But we recognize that if we're going to follow this shepherd, we too must be humble and meek and lowly of heart and more concerned about the weak and the injured and the strayed and the lost. It's when we submit to his rule and recognize that his is the pattern that we must follow in our own lives and within the Church of Jesus Christ, whether it's a local congregation like this here or across the world in the whole universal church. The shepherd has given us the pattern. And Ezekiel 34 preaches the gospel to us. It says that Jesus, our shepherd king, the rescuer, is the judge. He will remove all evil. He will declare mishpat, justice. His kingdom will be perfectly righteous, for he will remove everything that makes this present world unrighteous. And if it is then a dreadful thing to be separated from him, think what an amazing privilege it is to be with him and for him to be among us in the relationship with him for which we were originally created. And that's a transforming perspective to live our lives by this week, in the knowledge and experience of his total commitment to you as his sheep. The sheep who experience from the perfect shepherd the care that is needed when we need to be bound up and strengthened and brought back and encouraged. But the sheep also who experience the discipline when we need it, when we get a bit too big for our boots and we think we're a bit too important and we start to throw our weight around in the flock. Because we need to be brought back, don't we, to recognize that he's the shepherd. And all we are to be is sheep who are devoted to him, obedient to his will, following in his footpaths, trusting his provision. There does have to be more to life than this. The perfect shepherd will bring us into his perfect kingdom. And our quest for perfection will be satisfied on the day when he brings us through this world into the heavenly city, into the heavenly fold, if you like, the heavenly sheepfold. So I think the message for us as we close this morning is don't give up, don't despair. Wherever you are, if you feel that you are remote from him, come back to him. Ask him to bind you up, to restore your faith in him. Come back to him as your shepherd king. Submit to him. Stop fighting against his will for your life and his instructions in his word. Submit yourself to his authority and experience him as the God who brings grace, mercy and compassion at every point of our need. And as we humbly commit ourselves to the welfare of the flock, let's build one another up and strengthen each other to have faith in this good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant made it possible for us to be equipped for every good work, so that we might do his will. Yes, the future really is as bright as the promises of God. Let's pray. Write your word, we pray, our gracious God, into our minds that we may understand it. And we praise you for the fulfillment of all of this in the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that there is a historical grounding for our faith. Write your word into our hearts so that we may receive it and in our lives move back to you, trusting you to be in control, looking for your guidance day by day, depending on your provision as we read your word, strengthening one another and encouraging each other to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your truth. And write your word into our wills, that we may not simply go out of church saying, it was good to be there, but that it may change our lives this week as we consciously submit to the shepherd and as we walk in the paths that you have before prepared for us. We ask it all for the glory of your name. Amen.